it was actually quite difficult to imagine just a couple or so years ago what would cause such a furor in the United States. Normally, someone would have thought that it would have been another terrorist attack. Someone maybe would have thought it could be a speech that was given by our president. Someone might have thought it would be Muslims who tried to somehow and perhaps successfully invaded our security processes in this country. But it wasn't any of that. It was actually the desire to build a mosque or an Islamic center near the site of the World Trade Center. And it went by various names. It was known as Park 51, that's essentially the address on Park Place. It went by Cordova House, some called it the Ground Zero Mosque. It was interesting, to say the least, that it basically became a symbol for the encroachment of something that Americans, admittedly, weren't exactly comfortable with. Lots of Americans understand and try to put within its proper perspective what Islam really is. And that's really been our desire the last couple of nights, and then tonight as we look at God and Allah, and then tomorrow night as we look at Christ and Muhammad. That's our only goal. We've brought up through the series the last couple of evenings a reminder of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is the way that we want to operate. We want to operate with a good conscience. We want to operate with pure hearts, with a faith that's unfeigned. We want to do our very best to accurately present the truth, to accurately represent these varied beliefs. But then also be able to consider it in light of the Scriptures. So that's what we've done, and that's what we'll continue to do. And as we do that, I want you to understand that there is a difference, there is a notion that needs to be understood. There is Islam, which is a faith. It's based off the Quran. We believe it or we don't, but nevertheless, it's a religion. But there's a difference in what I'll refer to as Islamism. And that's more of a theology, and it's not just a theology, it's a utopian theology. What I mean by that, the people who want to hold to this see that the perfect way in which the world ought to be is under the rule of the Quran. Or said another way, they believe that the only appropriate rule on earth is for everyone to be in submission to Allah. It is also very interesting that as you look at the range of beliefs, the range of ferocity that people hold to Islam, one of the greatest and most positive outlooks on the future for this more radicalized form of Islam that wishes to kill all people who don't want to submit to Muhammad, who don't want to submit to Allah. A lot of people believe that one of the best antidotes to that are not Americans who go to war with them, but actually those moderate Muslims who can hopefully one day win out and suppress the attacks that they give to pretty much about all parts of the world. So we'll see how that unfolds. It's our desire tonight to look at the difference between God and Allah. So what I'll do is just kind of introduce a few of the basic concepts. Then what we'll do as far as Allah is concerned is we'll look at what He is like in the Quran. And then I want to finish with several ways to identify the differences between the God of the Bible and the Allah of the Quran. So we'll begin just with some very simple ideas. First of all, the Muslims call their one and only God Allah. And at first sight, it appears as if it is God. I mean, really, this is the same being who made Adam, who spared Noah in the flood, who was worshipped by Abraham, who gave the law through Moses. And this has led a lot of people to believe that Allah is the same as God, that Allah is the same as Jehovah. In fact, you'll even hear sometimes Muslims even say, we worship the same God. Well, it's a claim. So let's investigate the veracity of the claim. I actually want us to bring up just a couple of little ideas here, and then we'll get more into it. Interestingly, Muslims try to make the claim that Allah and God are the same based on a couple of different ideas. The first one, when you say the word Allah, it sounds like a word that we have, first of all, in the Bible. It's usually only in Revelation. But certainly in a lot of our Psalms, which is Hallelujah. So there have been Muslims who have made the claim that the word Alleluia, the Hebrew term, of course, means praise Jehovah, which is not the definition of Allah, which we'll see here in just a moment. The second one, interestingly, is found in Matthew chapter 27. Back up to Matthew chapter 27. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 27, this is one of the statements that Jesus made on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Again, we'll try to look at why they believe that God and Allah, or why they claim God and Allah are the same. First of all, the idea of Alleluia doesn't hold water, because again, definitions mean something, and they're radically different. But look at this, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, one of Jesus' statements on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what a lot of Muslims claim is that back in the Hebrew, back in Psalm chapter 22 and the first verse, he was actually crying out for Allah. And they're wrong. The Jews thought in Matthew chapter 27 that Jesus was calling out for Elijah. And they were wrong. We'll see, they're not the same. The concept of Allah is essentially based upon a misunderstanding of the Old Testament instead of the actual fact of the New Testament. Let's look in 2 Peter. Let's look in 2 Peter. Allah has, and I'm going to show you all the way through the rest of this lesson, Allah in the idea of Islam has a very, very different personality than God. In the Quran, Allah is a fierce, relentless, oriental despot. He has no love for humanity outside of the people who follow Islam. That's not the God of the Bible. And I'll make that point multiple times. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Look at how God is portrayed. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, who are the all? Well, the all would be all of the world. Does God love everyone? Yes, He does. Does He love the people who even don't love and who even don't follow and obey Him? He does. Brethren, first and foremost, that is a fundamental difference between the Allah of the Quran and the God of the Bible. Does it make a big difference? I think it does, and I'll show you a little bit later on. The basic concept of God, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Brother Jimmy may have done this. It's an interesting study to go through the New Testament, and you see all of the statements of God is. So you do a lesson on all of the statements of God is, and then you finish it, and that's each one of your points. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, maybe the deepest concept about God that we could know that pertains to us is God is love. To who? To everyone. It is not that way with Allah. I guess this is a pretty obvious question that we need to take and discussed pretty quickly. Why on earth is He called Allah? Muslims give us three reasons. The first reason is simply that Allah is the personal name of God as used in the Quran. Fair enough. Reason number two. Allah has no gender. God can be male or female, i.e. God or goddess. That's incorrect. In fact, it's drastically incorrect. Because the concept of what God is always put within context. We're not left, when one looks through the Old Testament or when one looks through the New Testament, we're not left confused about gender. We know what God is as far as gender is. And the fact that it is used in its context does not allow for any other kind of interpretation. So that doesn't work. The third one, and this really becomes the crux of the issue in just a moment. Allah is one and literally means the God. God may be singular and plural, i.e. God, gods, and goddess, goddesses. They've got a minor point here, but they come to the wrong conclusion. We read in our English Bibles the word God. We go back to the original language, and it's not one single Hebrew word that's used consistently throughout the Old Testament. It's more than one. Are some of them plural? Yes, they are. Are some of them singular? Yes, they are. What makes the difference? It's going back to the context, as I will show you in just a moment. The choice of Allah versus God, when you compare it to the Bible itself, has no merit. Now, if they want to call Him Allah because that's what Muhammad revealed, again, fair enough. But you can't bring it into the Bible and try to show that the term God is corrupt, that it's somehow lacking, and then substitute another one. Those arguments don't hold water. Now, what about Allah? I mean, just the name itself. This is where it gets really, really interesting. The cult of deity simply termed the God, which was known back in that day as Allah, was known throughout the whole region of Saudi Arabia, of Syria. It was someone of which they were extremely acquainted with. And Allah was known not just as a God, not just as a single God, but actually He was the high God. We spoke on Monday evening about the fact that Arab tribes didn't just worship one God. They were not, as we call them, monotheistic. They worshipped a lot of them. In fact, they worshipped about 360 of them. And Allah was not only one among all of those, but He actually was the chief and the head of all of those gods. But what else was He? Allah was also a phase of the moon god. Allah was a phase of the moon god. Now, moon worship, as far as Arabia was concerned, has been around literally since the time of Abraham. That puts us about 2000 BC. The moon was important to all ancient peoples. Pretty much, that's how you kept track of time. You watched it in lunar months. So Allah was a lunar god, a moon god. Now, what makes that tie-in really intriguing to us is that every time you look and you see a mosque, you'll see something. It's a tower. I mentioned to you Monday that they have a call to prayer, and they pray five times a day. Well, that call to prayer is issued from that little tower. It's called a minaret. And do you know what's on the top of every one of them? Is it not a little crescent moon? What's on the flag of virtually every Islamic country on earth? Is it not a little crescent moon? you know what Muhammad really did? When he grew up in Arabia, as he became acquainted, just like every single Arabic child would do, when he became acquainted with all of these gods that were out there, again, 360 of them, every one for every day of the lunar year, he took those gods and he kind of amalgamated them into one, Allah. Now, even though Islam proclaims literally up and down that it is a monotheistic religion, it has one God, that is true. Again, I don't want to misrepresent. But the background of it, no one on earth can deny, is paganistic. And I mean heavily paganistic. According to the Encyclopedia of World Mythology and Legend, and we spoke of this on Tuesday evening, Allah was married to the sun goddess. Back in, again, belief systems with multiple gods, if you had a sun god, a lot of times their consort or the one that they're mated to is the sun god. You remember when we spoke of on Tuesday evening the satanic verses? Originally, before Muhammad came along, the moon god Allah was married to the sun god. And they had, supposedly, according to their lore, three daughters. And those are the daughters, if you'll recall, formed the basis of the satanic verses of Salman Rushdie. Now, let's consider, if you would, a little bit about just simply the God of the Quran. Let me show you and talk with you about just a few little concepts about this, particularly relating to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We will allow God the Son to have its entire lesson tomorrow. First of all, the most prominent doctrine of Islam is the assertion that there is only one who possesses deity. We'll see just how important this is in just a second. But let me show you and let's read just a little bit from the Quran itself. In Surah chapter 112, starting in verse 1, it says, "Say, He is Allah, the one and only, Allah the eternal absolute. He begetteth not, nor is He begotten, and there is none like unto Him." Now, this is a strict, strict form, again, of the word monotheism, the belief in absolutely one God. It forms the complete basis of Islam, really. When we start looking at the differences between Islam and the differences between the gospel, all of them actually kind of flow back to this. We'll even see that their concept of Jesus tomorrow night is radically different than the Bible. And the reason why it's so radically different from the Bible is because it goes back to the fact there is one God, and there is one God only. What does the Bible teach about the Godhead? The Bible teaches, and sometimes we use the word triune, triune. Now what that means is that there are three in unity. That's where the word triune came from. Three in unity. Now what the Muslim looks at the Bible and sees with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not something that is triune, but it's a different word. It's called triplex. Triplex. To the Muslim mind, the concept of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in one Godhead is as foreign to us as saying one plus one plus one equals one. But I want to show you in just a second that it's not the idea, when we look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not the issue of one plus one plus one equals one. It's more like one times one times one equals one. in describing and explaining the concept. The technical word Godhead, at least in the King James Version, is used 3 times. The concept, though, is always there in multiple places. In just one good instance, Matthew chapter 28, while Jesus was giving his final words, at least that Matthew records, Matthew chapter 28. And let's look in that 19th verse. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Again, mentioned there several times, it's implied in the language of the Old Testament. Remember, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our own image. And the term for us is a plural term. The term for God is a plural term. What does it include? It includes the threefold nature of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does the Scriptures really teach? This is extremely important. First of all, we know that the Father is God. A lot of these passages are going to be in John. So if you would, in John chapter 20, and I'll tell you, I don't mention to people very often to take notes. It's everyone's prerogative. If you want to have a really good grasp, though, of the Godhead, you need to write this down. Because when we look at John and we do the cross between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you really get the sense. This is what the Scriptures teach. So John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. So the Father is God. He is going to be distinct from the Son. John chapter 8 and verse 16 will help us there. So back up a few pages to John chapter 8 and the 16th verse. If I yet judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now there's just no other conclusion that you can come to than in verse 16, I has got to be Jesus. And the end of that verse, I and the Father, I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me, has to be talking about 2 separate individuals. It's just the rules of language. Now let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 26. In John chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, the Father, distinct from the Son in one passage, now definitely set in distinction to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. So now next, the Son is God. He is specifically stated that way in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. We have no question that Jesus Christ is God. Well, again, in John 8, 16, He's distinct from the Father. Acts chapter 10, if you'll turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and the 38th verse. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So now there's the distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've seen it in one direction, we're seeing it in the opposite direction. We'll cover all our bases finally. The Holy Spirit is God. Have you ever noticed this? Back up to Acts chapter 5. It's just a handful of pages. In Acts chapter 5, have you ever noticed this? Acts chapter 5, and look at the 3rd verse. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? But then look at 4. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So the Holy Spirit's God. And again, from places that we've already looked at, He's distinct from the Father. In John 14, 26, He is distinct from the Son. Again, let's just reverse Acts 10, verse 38. That's what the Bible speaks about triunity. Three as one. The Godhead. It is clear. It may be difficult for us to fully mine the depths of the concept, but grasping the fact that this is the way the Bible presents it is not difficult. But we keep on thinking about Muhammad for just a few more moments, or Allah just for a few more moments. Actually, to refer to Allah as a father is blasphemous. Blasphemous. Now, the reason why is in the mind of a Muslim, to say that God is your father means that Allah has a sexual relationship with your mother. To the Muslim mind, that's how they perceive it. And furthermore, we'll pick up to tomorrow night calling Jesus the Son of God. Again, it's just repugnant to them. Josh McDowell said, the Quran never uses the word Father of God. It never uses the word Father of God. What's the Bible say? Well, back up in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm sorry, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. It's a little bit easier place for us to see. 1 John chapter 3. Look at how it presents a relationship between God and between all of us. So 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. So, consistently, a Christian sees God as their Father, because, again, that's the way that the Word of God portrays it. We actually keep on going, and we see that Jesus continuously affirmed that He was the Son of God. There's no writer more than John that gives us the idea Jesus was truly the Son of God. But this whole idea of Allah, if you call Him a Father, there must be a physical relationship. In Islam itself, has added to some very interesting conclusions. I showed you on Tuesday night, I believe it was, that they actually take from Catholicism the worship of Mary. And do you know why? It's because, based on what I just said for the last few moments, they believe that Mary has to be a part of the Godhead. She was the mother of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is held to be in Islam as a prophet, then she has to be God. So for Allah to take a wife and produce a son requires this of a woman, requires deity. Let me read a passage, chapter 5, verse 116 of the Quran. And behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods, in derogation of Allah? He will say, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my heart. I know not what is in thine, for thou knowest in full all that is hidden. The idea that Mary has to be a god or a goddess, essentially, for the birth of Jesus to come. Notice, if you will, I'm going to read to you here just in a second from the Quran again. The Muslims actually have a name that they place on the action of assigning a partner that's equal to Allah. It's called the sin of shirk. And although we looked at Monday evening the fact that it's hard to decipher from the Quran, which is the worst sin, because it seems to be a bit convoluted on that issue, look at what the Quran itself says. In chapter 5, verse 72, they do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. But said Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him the garden, paradise. Fire will be his abode, which is hell. There will be the wrongdoers. For wrongdoers be no one to help. They do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a trinity, or there is no God except one Allah. Or another quick passage, chapter 4 and verse 116. Allah forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleaseth other sins than this. One who joins other gods with Allah hath strayed far, far away from the right. So it is a terrible penalty that awaits anyone who dares to make any god equal with the one single solitary Allah. Now the last little point that I want to make is really, really intriguing. Because what the Muslims do with Muhammad, he's not only a prophet, but he is to them the comforter. He is to them the comforter. Muhammad is the other comforter. Again, let me read to you chapter 61 in verse 6. And remember, Jesus, the son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, I am the apostle of Allah, sent to you, confirming the law which came before me, and giving glad tidings of a messenger to come after me. Muslims believe that is Muhammad. Glad tidings of a messenger to come after me, whose name shall be Ahmad. But when he came to them with clear signs, they said, this is evident sorcery. What did Jesus say? Well, let's look in John. Turn with me, please, if you would. John chapter 14. This is only one place where the Lord uses the language, the concept of the comforter. But John chapter 14. We're going to look in verses 25 and 26. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. This one is just a little bit technical, but it's necessary for you to see how Islam just takes the Bible and really twists it, perverts it. John 14, 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. How do they make Muhammad the comforter? Here's how they do it. In the original language, they claim that the word Muhammad, meaning the praised one, is the word perikleitos in the original language. If we were sitting here with our Greek New Testaments and we were reading John chapter 14, 25 and 26, when it got to the word comforter, or in some of your versions it will say helper, or in other places it's translated as advocate, it would have used a word that, I'll be honest, looks pretty similar. But it's parakletos. The Muslims believe that this second word was corrupted. And what it really should have been, the concept that it really should have put forth, was Muhammad being the comforter. Now how do we take care of this? Turn with me over to John chapter 15, just over a page or so. In John chapter 15 in verses 26 and 27, again, as I've mentioned a few times, and I'm sure as Brother Jimmy mentions all the time, context is everything. John chapter 15, 26 and 27, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Jesus was not speaking of a man who would come 500 years later. Jesus is speaking of a being that would be with those people who had been with him from the beginning. Context is everything. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, someone might immediately think, what about Paul? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul asks, essentially in a rhetorical way, have I not seen the Lord? what established an apostle was, among other ideas, the ability to actually see the Lord. Paul was one of those on the road to Damascus. So what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was given to those apostles, the ones sent, given to the ones who had been with the Lord, given to the ones who had seen the Lord, for the purpose of going out and preaching and teaching and writing the revealed will of God. Let's just notice over in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll get to see this. In Hebrews chapter 2, and notice what comes along with this in Hebrews chapter 2. And there's a few places if we could turn to establish the same idea, but this will suffice. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The apostles went out, proved that the true Comforter was with them by working miracles. I mean, we know the score today. When we look at people who claim modern-day miracles, it's actually a very, very interesting process that preachers use to convince people that they're being miraculously healed, but that'll be another time, perhaps. It was for the confirmation of the Word of God. The Comforter came. It was given to the apostles. So you might think, well, let's just look in the Quran and we'll just notice all of the miracles that Muhammad claimed to work. But there's a problem. The Quran actually specifically says that Muhammad worked no miracles. So when we take the evidence of the New Testament and we apply it to the day and the time of Muhammad, it cannot work. He cannot be the Comforter. It must be the Holy Spirit who came and who inspired and who showed the fact of God being with all of these people. Now, let's finish up with just several little comparisons between Allah and God. Between Allah and God. We'll have several of these, but we'll go through them quickly. First is the idea of the unknowable versus the knowable. In Islam, Allah is unknowable. He is impersonal. He does not relate in any way to His creation. When you think about God, you see God who is revealing Himself through not only the Bible, again, what the apostles just wrote, but He also in Psalm chapter 19 and in Romans chapter 1 reveals who He is by virtue of the creation. We see that He's powerful. We see that He is omnipotent. We see that He is careful to take care of all of His creation. Now, sometimes we think that the Bible only exists to reveal commands and precepts that we have to follow. But it's a lot deeper than that. It reveals the very essence of God to us. And the reason why is God wants us to know Him. That's completely different in Islam. Secondly, the transcendent versus also intimate. Now, this goes along with the concept of unknowable. Transcendent means that someone or something is so far above us that we can't possibly get up to their level. I do want to say, in all fairness, that the Bible speaks of the transcendency of God. Maybe the most familiar place that we know of is in Isaiah chapter 55. So if you'll glance back to Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9, let's read that. You'll know this immediately. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you had to describe that concept with one word, it'd be transcendence. But there's an intimacy with God. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. God walked with Enoch, or Enoch walked with God. God spoke and revealed His will to Noah. We look at the Old Testament and God spoke to Abraham, to Moses. We come on into the New Testament. We see God speaking directly to Peter and to James and to John, again to Paul, to Ananias. We see Acts chapter 17, verse 27 telling us that God's not far from any one of us. One of the most beloved of all verses in James is James chapter 7 and verse 4, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. Is there an element of transcendency with God? There is. But He is intimate. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to put His law within the heart because that's how, again, we know Him. Very, very different. Also, the idea of conditional love versus unconditional love. And for this, I actually want us to turn and look a little bit more into the Quran. Let me show you a couple of selections. Chapter 2 and verse 190. Chapter 2 and verse 190. Look what it says. Fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah loveth not transgressors. He loves the ones that submit to Him. He loves not the transgressors. One more little selection. Chapter 3, verse 32, say, obey Allah and His messenger, but if they turn back, Allah loveth not those who reject faith. In the Quran, there are 99 names for Allah. Can't read them, that's okay. But they really do exist. There's the first 50, and there's the second 49. Of all of those names, love or loving is not one of them. Allah loves those who submit to Him, and no one else. When I look in the Bible, specifically at Romans chapter 5 and starting in the 8th verse, I see something that is radically different. In Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Or who would forget the wonderful passage of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. There is a tremendous, tremendous difference between conditional love of Allah and unconditional love of God. Next, there is not spiritual versus spiritual. Muslims believe that spirits must be created. Spirits must be created. They believe that Allah was not created. Spirits are created. Allah is not created. Therefore, Allah is not a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. Why do we worship God in spirit and in truth? We worship Him because God is a spirit being. Unlimited versus limited. If you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 and the 18th verse. Islam believes that Allah is unlimited. Okay? So what do I mean by unlimited? Well, I pretty much mean that He is unlimited. There is nothing. There is nothing in the Islamic scheme of Allah that He cannot do. Now, if you think a little bit about the ramifications of that, it is this. If He wants to sin, He can do that. because he's unlimited. He can do anything that he wants. Now again, sometimes when we get up and maybe in the heat of the moment, or maybe because we just don't quite contemplate it just quite enough, we'll get up and we'll say, God can do anything. But that's not entirely accurate, is it? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What can God not do? Well, He can't lie. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the command is, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. So I have to match what God is, because God cannot match what I am. Can God do anything in the sense in which I am speaking tonight? No. He cannot lie. He will not change. He will not be unrighteous. Muslims teach that if Allah wanted to sin, He could do it. How could someone possibly say, well, God and Allah, I mean, they're the same. They couldn't be more different. I'm not even quite finished yet. First of all, there is the concept of good and evil versus holy. God is able to, Allah is able to induce people to be unrighteous. Now this one screams, honestly. I wish I could give you proof for all of these, but time just doesn't allow it. This one screams for proof. Notice in chapter 35 and verse 8, look what Allah does. Is he then to whom the evil of his conduct is made alluring, so that he looks upon it as good, equal to the one who is rightly guided? For Allah leaves to stray whom he wills, and guides whom he wills. So let not thy soul go out in vainly, sighing after them, for Allah knows well all that they do. What that passage is teaching is that Allah causes some to go astray. Let's actually look at another one, another selection in chapter 45 in the 23rd verse. Then seest thou such a one as takes as his God his own vain desire. Allah has, knowing him as such, left him astray and sealed his hearing and his heart and understanding, and put a cover on his sight. Who then will guide him after Allah has withdrawn guidance? Will ye not then receive admonition? He also approves of apostasy under duress. I bring that up only because Sunday morning we talked about be thou faithful unto death. God doesn't want people to give up under duress, and He will not reward people who give up under duress. He tells them, be thou faithful unto death. He'll help us. He'll bless us. In the Bible, when we look at what God is, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 in the 5th verse. In 1 John chapter 1 in the 5th verse, look what it says about God. Then this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So I look at someone who can perpetuate wrong, who can, again, we looked at a couple of examples, cause some to go astray, or he can also approve of those falling away under duress and they still be okay. With God, everything is, again, holy. And everything is pure. Again, God does not change. God cannot lie. God has the perfect character. If you think about it, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, not only does he not tempt anyone to do evil, but he cannot be tempted in and of himself. Just a couple more. Capricious versus trustworthy. Because Allah is unlimited, because Allah can promote both good and evil, He is capricious. It means that He can change. Whatever He desires to do, He can do. Let me give you two examples. Muhammad attacked a caravan going to Mecca during a sacred moment. He had previously said that Allah forbade it, but then he came back and changed it. Look, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 27. They asked thee concerning fighting in the prohibited month. Say, fighting therein is a grave offense, but graver is it in the sight of Allah to prevent access to the path of Allah, to deny Him, to prevent access to the sacred mosque, and drive out its members, which is what was happening when this attack took place. Tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter, nor will they cease fighting you until they turn you back from your faith if they can. And if any of you turn back from their faith and die in unbelief, their works will bear no fruit in this life, and in the hereafter they will be companions of the fire and will abide therein. He justified war, something that he had previously said was condemned. That's capricious. Another example, just one more. Chapter 9, verse 36, look at what he had said previously. The number of months in the sight of Allah is 12 in a year. So ordained by Him the day He created the heavens and the earth. Of them, four are sacred. That is the straight usage. So wrong not yourselves therein, and fight the pagans altogether as they fight you altogether. But know that Allah is with those who restrain themselves. Who restrain themselves. We know about God and we know about God's character from the very beginning. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God's plan for us is revealed from eternity. And it does not change. Let me talk to you about one more. Absolute sovereign versus sovereign respecting free will. Ron Rhodes said, not only can He, God, do anything, He actually is the only one who does anything. When a man writes, it is Allah who has created in his mind the will to write. Allah at the same time gives power to write, then brings about the motion of the hand and the pen and the appearance upon paper. All other things are passive. Allah alone is active. Now the Bible presents a concept that admittedly is pretty deep. And I'm going to try to explain it in 60 seconds. God is a sovereign being with His own will. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, I hate to go without any kind of illustrations of this, so let's quickly look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You've got Jesus on the cross, or that's what Peter is speaking of. Look in chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, your wicked hands, you took Him and you slew Him. Now, why did they do that? Because they hated Him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24, verse 15. On that day, the Jews said, kill Him. Was that their free will? Yes, it was. But all of it worked, as Peter said, within the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. We have an independent, autonomous Creator who created mankind to be free moral agents. And what mankind does is work along the givens of God in His ultimate plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. All of these separate characteristics, we looked at eight of them just very quickly. All of them show that when you start comparing Allah to the Bible, there's a dramatic difference. Night and day. He may be the same one who created Adam to the Muslim. He may be the same one that spoke to Abraham to the Muslim. But I'll tell you what, He's not the God of the Bible. How do we handle it? Well, again, let me go back to where we started, really. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And let me just encourage you, let's read this one more time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. You've done very well in listening to me tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Muslims need to know about the God of the Bible. They need to be taught. They need to be shown the way in which the Word of God can be proven. And then they need to be taught that Word of God. They don't need to be ridiculed. They don't need to be harassed. They don't need to be assaulted. Such is not the will of Christ. This man, Terry Jones, made a big, big ruckus back in 2010 when he sponsored the Burn a Quran Day. That's not the way to fight this. The way to fight this is to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We know it still has power, even for the person who has believed in something completely different. We pick it up, we fight, until, as Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 28, we're able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why do Muslims hate us? Let me close with this. First of all, I can't tell you all the reasons why Muslim might hate us. Let me just give you one. The one that I reflect upon tonight, because I'm done, is the fact that mankind always will become what he worships. Mankind will always become what he worships. If he worships a fierce, relentless despot who has no love for the world except for the ones who submit to him, you're not going to set a precedent of people treating others well. There could be 100 reasons that I, in my naivete, don't understand. But I think I've at least got a grasp on this one. You create a God that does not love humanity, and that's what you get. We serve a risen Savior who loved us enough to go and die on a cross so that our sins could be taken away. That is the same Savior who, through the Father's wonderful plan, and through the Holy Spirit's revealing of that plan, is now available to you tonight to make the decision to be obedient to Jesus. You can confess your wrongs tonight, confessing Christ as the Son of God, as the one who is going to save you. You can decide to repent of your sins this very night and let us baptize you and let those sins be washed away. That's how you find true peace, the peace that passes all understanding. It's through Christ Jesus. For people who have sinned and who've gone astray and who need to come back to the Lord, tonight we give you that chance too. Again, our desire, present every man complete in Christ Jesus. Tonight, if you need to do it, let's take that chance while we stand, while Kyle leads us.